Our scripture reading today will come from two places. The first place, Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41. And then I'll be reading our text from Ephesians 1. And I'll be reading verses 3 through 14, but our focus today will be verses 11 through 14. I want to read a few verses by way of context as we come to the end of this section in Ephesians chapter 1. You can find the scripture reading on the back of the outline, the insert that's in your bulletins. One side is the outline, the other side is the scripture reading. You can follow along there, along as if you have your Bibles. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible word, beginning in Acts 19, verses 23 through 41. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into dispute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into a theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Azarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious or blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And then from Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise praise of his glory. That's the reading of God's word today from Acts chapter 19 and Ephesians chapter 1. I invite you to keep the outline in front of you as you listen to God's word proclaimed today. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, once again this past week, the U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan has been dominating the news. And since the bomb or bombs that went off near the Kabul airport this past Thursday that killed so many civilians and 12 to 13 of our U.S. military personnel, there has been a firestorm of public and private criticism for the president and the military officials. Who was in charge of this withdrawal operation? Why were people given so little time to prepare and to leave? Why was this operation so poorly planned that people were put in harm's way in the first place? And how can any American or any American ally in Afghanistan have confidence that the U.S. government's word is true and that the government, through its military, will protect their lives when they're in harm's way? And in the aftermath of all that's happened and still is happening in Afghanistan, these are all good questions to be asked. And the lesson that people are learning from all of this is that you can't count on the government to protect you, because sometimes it will, but there are many other times it won't. And if you can't count on your government leaders or officials to deliver you and protect you, whether you're in the military, serving afar, or in the path of a hurricane today, or dealing with the spread of a virus, who do you look to for help? Well, our text today answers that question. The only one you can look to and count on to deliver you and save you is God. And our text today tells us that God has a deliverance evacuation plan for all of his chosen and adopted people that is guaranteed. God's people don't have to do anything. He does it all. And until that final day of the evacuation, he has put on each one of his people, our text tells us today, a seal. A seal that is so sure and certain and will last forever. And it's guaranteed. And so we begin this morning then with the triune God's salvation plan. Now, those of you who have been here as part of this series in Ephesians, you remember where we are in the letter of Ephesians. We are in chapter 1. We're at the end of that great, big, long Greek sentence. The letter to Ephesians is unique in the letters of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, after his greeting in his other letters, will often begin with thanksgiving and prayer. That doesn't come until verse 15 in the letter to Ephesians. Instead, the Apostle Paul begins with a great, big, long Greek sentence of 202 words that goes from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way down to verse 14. And in the midst of that great, big, long sentence of Greek, he begins the letter of Ephesians. God has inspired the Apostle Paul to lay out the triune God's salvation plan. He wants them to know this first. As we just read from the book of Acts, chapter 19, the Ephesians are living in the midst of a wicked and sinful culture. They live in the city that has the temple to the Ephesian version of the Greek goddess Artemis. She is the goddess of fertility and sexual immorality. The silversmiths and the workmen of the city made a great deal of money making statues of her, selling the goddess image statues to people who came to worship from all over the world. It was a sinful culture that was captivated by sexual immorality and wealth. And so, as we saw this morning, when the Apostle Paul came into the city, he began to preach and teach the gospel. People started to leave behind that sinful culture, and it stirred up a riot. And so, the first part of the letter, a great big long sentence of 202 words, the Apostle Paul writes this letter from a Roman prison. He hears what's going on in Ephesus and the challenges they face. He lays out for them God's salvation plan. by which they have been saved from the wicked and sinful culture in which they live. A culture and wickedness that will lead them only to God's judgment and death. And he tells them God's salvation plan that he has already worked and accomplished in their life. In verses 4 through 5, we read about the Father, the originator of that salvation plan. He has chosen them from the foundation of the world and adopted them as sons and daughters into a relationship with him. In verses 6 through 10, we have looked at the work of the Son who has accomplished that salvation. He died on the cross to pay for their sins, and he rose from the grave and brought them salvation and eternal life, and is now ascended into heaven. And now today, in verses 11 through 14, we have come to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who applies that accomplished work of salvation to God's people. And so let's start today with how the Apostle Paul leads into the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 11 and 12 with first a description of the obtained inheritance, point B on your outline. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now you look at that verse, and if anybody's reading the book of Ephesians and this letter, and they're not acquainted with Reformed theology about predestination and being chosen, your focus is drawn to those particular words. We read those similar words in verse 5. Verse 5 reads, in him he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Why does the Apostle Paul tell us about being predestined then again in verse 11, a second time? Verse 11a, in him we have obtained an inheritance. What does he mean by inheritance? Do you remember how we looked at verse 7? We pointed out in that verse concerning the work of the second person of the Trinity, God's Son, Jesus Christ, how God inspired the Apostle Paul in that verse to use Old Testament language. Verse 7 reads, in him we have redemption. Redemption, a word traced into the Old Testament Hebrew, a word that was used in the Old Testament to describe the redemptive salvation from Egypt. The Israelites were bought or redeemed from the land of slavery at a price. And the Old Testament price during that time period was the blood of the slain Passover lamb. The blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts so the angel of death would pass by the homes of the Israelites. And so the Apostle Paul is telling the Ephesians, and he's telling all of us in verse 7, that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has redeemed his people from sin and death by the blood of the one true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, whose blood was spilled, paid for their sins. And now in verse 11, the Apostle Paul, as he describes God's salvation plan, is again using Old Testament redemptive language. For after the Old Testament people of Israel were delivered from slavery, God led them through the wilderness to the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, described that way in the Old Testament, they were allotted a land inheritance where they could build a temple and live in that land in their allotted inheritance and dwell with God. And just like the redemption from slavery in Egypt was a shadow from the redemption from slavery to sin and death for the New Testament believer, just like the blood of the Old Testament Passover lamb that was sprinkled on the doorpost was a shadow of the blood of Jesus that would be spilled and shed on the cross to pay for our sins, the Apostle Paul is telling the Ephesians, and he's telling all of us in the first part of verse 11, that in Christ Jesus, who has redeemed us, we have obtained an inheritance. The Old Testament promised land of Canaan was a shadow of the heavenly land inheritance to come. The promised land that is now before the New Testament people of God as they live in the wilderness is not a place on earth, but a heavenly inheritance. And notice the word he uses to describe it in verse 11. It's not the promised inheritance. That's not the word he uses. It is the inheritance, the Apostle Paul, inspired by God's Spirit, writes, that has already been obtained. John 14, verses 2 to 3, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In those words, in John 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." A place that he has prepared for all of his people. Their allotted inheritance in the land of heaven. And in verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes that God's people have already obtained an inheritance in Christ Jesus. They have obtained an inheritance. They have been predestined, the verse goes on to say, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What more is he telling us from verse 5 when he uses the word predestined? Now in verse 11. In verse 5, it's worded this way. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. But in verse 5, we pointed out in the sermon on that verse that the Greek word that is translated in the ESV, purpose, used in verse 5, would better be translated from the Greek, the pleasure of his will, with an emphasis that we as adopted sons and daughters of God have been predestined and saved according to the pleasure of his will. God's delight. He delights in his adopted sons and daughters. He takes pleasure in them. Pleasure of his will. But here in verse 11, it's a different Greek word, and it's rightly translated this time purpose, which puts the emphasis on the sovereign plan of God. You see what verse 11 is adding to verse 5. We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Look at all the vocabulary words. You can even see them in the English. Look how they are used in verse 11 to describe God's plan. He has predestined, the purpose of him, the counsel of his will. These are all words used to describe God's meticulous planning, his sovereign control over salvation, the wickedness of the world of sin, for his judgment for sin, death, and eternal life. God has a meticulous, sovereign plan of salvation. A salvation that has come to you and to God's people. God has predestined that you would be adopted sons and daughters of God. You are an heir of the salvation. You receive the inheritance. You've already obtained it because Christ has obtained it for you. That's what he did on the cross. When he died on the cross, when he rose again, when he ascended into heaven, he's led the way. He's accomplished it for you. And if you are in Christ, as Paul says all throughout these verses, in Christ, he has obtained it for you. Again, look at the first part of verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. Christ has accomplished it. In him, we have obtained it. And so the Apostle Paul then goes on in verse 12 to say, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Who are the first to hope in Christ? Now, there's a debate in the commentaries about this. Some commentators want to say the first to hope in Christ were the Jews. And then when verse 13 goes on to say, in him you also, he then is referring to the Gentiles. But I don't believe that's the flow of this passage. I agree with many of the other commentators who say that the first to hope in Christ that the Apostle Paul is referring to in verse 12 are the first century Jews and Gentiles that first came to know and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The first to hope in Christ are those who were the first to believe in the deliverance from sin by Jesus' death on the cross and Jesus' resurrection from the dead. They were the first to hope. That word for hope could also be translated, as some translations do, the first to anticipate or to expect that someday they too will go to heaven to be with Him. And why were they given the privilege to believe? Why were they given the privilege to be the first to hope? Was it because they were good people? Was it because they made a decision to choose God? You don't see that anywhere in our text in verses 11 through 12. It is God who does it all. Look how the Apostle Paul ends verse 12. To the praise of God's glory. God predestined them and all of His people to obtain an inheritance, to bring them to heaven, salvation, and eternal life, to the praise of His glory, so they could glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that brings us then to verse 13. And the description about how the Spirit applies that salvation work to God's people. Point C on your outlines. Verse 13 reads, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." This verse tells us that in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth is what? The gospel of your salvation. Paul clarifies what it is. You believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. In the first part of verse 13, the Apostle Paul is telling us about the salvation work of the third person of the Trinity, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Ephesians and all of you were once slaves to your sin and unworthy of God's grace, worthy of His judgment and death because of your sin. There are many people in this world today who live their lives as slaves to sin, worthy of God's wrath and judgment. And when they read or hear the word of the gospel of salvation, they read and hear the words, but they're not interested. They walk away. But the ordinary way, the Apostle Paul reminds us in this verse, that people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior is that they hear the word of truth by reading it or hearing it proclaimed, the good news of the gospel that Jesus died on the cross to pay for their sins and rose again from the dead to give them life. They hear it. And the Holy Spirit opens their ears so they understand it, opens their eyes so they see it, so they know it. The Holy Spirit, through the preaching of God's word, opens their mouth to profess it and confess it. That is the work of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who applies that salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ to God's people. The work of the Holy Spirit that God's people believe is a supernatural work of God. It's not about whether you can speak in tongues. The first part of the work of the Holy Spirit is when the sinner comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is a supernatural work. Without the Spirit, without the salvation work of God, you would be blind, deaf to the words of the gospel. And then at the end of verse 14, he goes on to tell us that this salvation work that has been believed for the believer is sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What does that mean, that you're sealed by the Holy Spirit? During this particular time period when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, property owners would put a seal on their livestock or their human slaves with the seal of a hot iron. Perhaps you've seen how some cattle ranchers even today seal their cattle with a hot iron as to put the mark on the cattle that they own. But when the Apostle Paul describes as a believer being sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, he is describing that seal of ownership that God has put upon his people. You continue to live in a world of darkness and sin, but you know that God's Spirit is still upon you, indicating that you are one of his sons and daughters. The Holy Spirit working in your heart is not just a one-time event when you came to believe, or as some would say, when you were converted, and then it doesn't work anymore. But the Holy Spirit remains on you as a seal that you are owned by God in Christ Jesus, that you are his, that your salvation is sealed, that in the midst of a sinful and dark and wicked world, God's stamp, his mark, his ownership is upon you. And then in verse 14, the apostle goes on to describe how the Spirit continues to work. He describes it in this verse, in the first part of verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. What does that mean, that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance? Look again at how the word inheritance brackets our text today. In verse 11, we read that in Christ Jesus, we have already obtained an inheritance. That means the inheritance has already become ours. We have in Christ Jesus obtained it. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And someday he'll come back and bring us there. See, we don't have it all yet, because the second part of the bracket, the end of verse 14, the apostle uses that word again. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The guarantee of our inheritance means that as a believer in Christ Jesus, you have already obtained your inheritance, that you belong to him, that you have union with him, but you're still living on this earth. You have not yet fully acquired possession of the fullness of heaven. Someday when you die, your soul will go to heaven. Someday when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, body and soul, you will go to heaven as a believer. And so read it again. What more has to be said that has not yet been said? What more does verse 14 tell us about the work of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. In verse 11, we read that we have already obtained it. In verse 14, somehow the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance. What does that mean? The seal and guarantee of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit will continue to be at work in the hearts and lives of believers as they live in this world. As they face temptation and sin, you know that God's Spirit, if you're a believer, is still working on you. Sometimes as you walk through this wilderness of sin on your way to the promised land, the obtained promised land in heaven, and you get tempted to go off the path. Because like the Ephesians, you live in a culture that is filled with sexual immorality and the love of wealth. When those times come and you're tempted to go down a dark road of sin and rebellion, when the Holy Spirit is upon you, he draws you back. During those times, the Holy Spirit, which is a seal upon you, will be at work in your life to bring you to repentance and faith, to draw you back unto him, to get you focused back on the right place. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of your inheritance. The Holy Spirit, first at work in your heart, enabling you to know and believe in Christ Jesus as your Savior. The seal of the Holy Spirit is upon you. God owns you. You belong to him. But you're still a sinner. There's still sin around you. There's still temptation around you. The temptation to go down a dark and sinful path. But what did Paul write to the Ephesians who lived in a wicked and sinful culture? The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until you acquire possession of it. The Holy Spirit continues to be at work. He continues to humble you. He continues through the preaching and teaching of God's Word to feed you and to strengthen you in your faith and hope in Christ. And that's why God inspires the Apostle Paul on the other side of that bracket to say something more about the inheritance. You have obtained it. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that that inheritance will be yours until you acquire full possession of it. You have it now. You've already obtained it. Someday when the Lord returns, you will have possession, body and soul, of it all. A place in heaven. A place allotted to you. A place that Jesus Christ has prepared. A place where when the Lord becomes a day of judgment, a day of grace, he will bring you in full. And that brings us back to where we started the sermon this morning. There are many people looking back on the events of this past week, loss of life in Afghanistan. Who was in charge of this withdrawal operation? Why were people given so little time to prepare and to leave? Why was this operation so poorly planned that people were put in harm's way in the first place? How can any American or Americans, allies in Afghanistan, have confidence the U.S. government's word is true and the government, through its military, will protect their lives that are in harm's way? You can't count on the government leaders or officials to deliver you and protect you when you're in the military or when you're at home. What if you're in the path of a hurricane? Or dealing with the spread of a virus? Who do you look to for help? The answer from our text today is that you look to God. Don't you now see from our text how God inspired the Apostle Paul to speak about these things in a great big long sentence of 202 words, verses of the salvation plan of the triune God? God the Father is the originator. He has chosen his people, adopted them as sons and daughters of God. God the Son, Jesus Christ, the accomplisher of this salvation by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, he has saved his people from God's judgment and wrath. And in Jesus, you have already obtained a heavenly inheritance. Again, those words in verse 11, the vocabulary, God has predestined. God's purpose. God works all things according to his will. All words which indicate that God is in control. This is his plan. He has predestined it. He has purposed it. It all will take place just as he ordained. And the Holy Spirit, God's plan to you, was given when you believed. The Holy Spirit sealed your salvation. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of your inheritance. This plan can't go wrong. This plan can't leave anybody behind. This plan can't be abandoned. This plan you've been told about and instructed about how to prepare for. It's guaranteed. With the Holy Spirit upon you, you can count on God's evacuation plan to take place. And it'll all go just as he planned. And all of this brings us to the last part of verse 14. The last part of this sentence, the last part of the entire section, verse 3 to 14. To the praise of his glory. Now, throughout this great, big, long Greek sentence, that phrase has been repeated. You see it at the beginning of verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. You see it at the end of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And now again in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Why is this phrase repeated over and over again? It is repeated over and over again throughout this big, long sentence. Because it is a reminder of what God's purpose is and the reason for the salvation he's given to you and to all of his people. It is because of the praise of his glory. Why has God saved his people from a culture of sin and death through his Son, Jesus Christ? Why has the Holy Spirit, with the guarantee of your inheritance come upon you. Because in Christ Jesus, God takes pleasure in you, He loves you, and He has chosen and adopted you to fulfill man's chief end. What is the chief end of man? The end of verse 14. To the praise of His glory. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That is the end. To the praise of His glory. It's not about you. Not about that you're a good person. It's not about that you made a good decision. That's not why you're brought to God's heavenly inheritance. In that place, forevermore, people sing and give praise for His glory. May that be your focus. May that be your chief end. May that be how you live your life in this world each and every day. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You today for Your word. We thank You for the way Your word is at work in the lives and in the hearts of Your people. Father, we rejoice that through Your word, as the gospel was given to us, Your Spirit worked in our hearts and lives. We have come to know and believe in salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, we know there are many in this world who do not know You. Lord, many that we know in our lives. They may be relatives, friends. They may be neighbors and co-workers. Lord, we're saddened to see that they do not know You and how lost and fearful they are. But Lord, it gives us joy in our hearts and it humbles us to know that Your Spirit has been at work in us and has saved us. We are humbled to know that Your Spirit is upon us, that we are sealed in the salvation of Christ that has come to our hearts and lives, that You own us, that in Christ Jesus we have obtained an eternal inheritance in the heavenly realms. And we live our lives knowing this inheritance is guaranteed. Father, we think of those perhaps here today struggling with temptation and sin, whatever that would be. But yet, Lord, remind them of how Your Spirit is working in them. Lord, that when those times come, they see and know and identify with that salvation work of the Spirit, which draws them again and again back unto You, which enables them to see and know their sin and the dark path, and to turn their eyes again to the glory of heaven and salvation and eternal life. Lord, we're thankful that Your Spirit does this. We're thankful, Lord, because if it were up to us and our sinful nature, we'd always go down the path of sin. But Lord, Your Spirit continues to be at work, and we pray that it would continue to be at work in the lives of Your people, that, Lord, when our Savior comes, we would acquire it. Possession. Forevermore. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.